Turning now to the first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And my subject is very simply Christ and his temple. And hopefully we will kind of survey a number of chapters this evening to see some of the typical significance of those days and Solomon's work before he backslid and fell away. He was an absolutely extraordinary young king, and here he is reigning over Judah and Israel. None of his successors would reign over all Judah and Israel. The kings of Judah subsequently would only reign over two tribes, and here was the history of the children of Israel at their greatest point, their most illustrious point. This was a time of exceptional prosperity, and there are various passages here which emphasize that for us. It was a time of great increase in the population. I dare say the population of Judah and Israel, even when they were not together, exceeded the population at this point, but this was certainly the greatest gathering of all the tribes together under Solomon. And his great wisdom consolidated things and drew things together. Well, I'm not going to go through the verses from verse 2 up to verse 19, because although these are very interesting for study, they are the names of all the officers of state, the chief priests, and the regional officers who Solomon appointed. And there are some very interesting observations one can make from them, but I'd like to pass from that on to verse 20, where we read this: Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry, enjoying great happiness in the land, in prosperity. And various other references like this in these chapters tell us that there do not appear to have been any poor people in that period of history. It was a period of remarkable prosperity and evenness of distribution of plenty. And the land was so extraordinarily fertile. And you notice when I read that verse that you must have been reminded of Genesis chapter 22, particularly verse 17, the promises of God to Abraham. And on several points, this narrative now deliberately picks up the language of Genesis and God's promises. Judah and Israel were many, this is verse 20, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. And the point of this is to tell us that the fulfillment of those great promises to Abraham concerning the numbers of his descendants, concerning the land promises, the land that was promised to him and to his people, and the prosperity they would enjoy, that the fulfillment of these promises on earth is now in the reign of Solomon. Whatever God would do subsequently, this was the high point. This was the point at which those promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Because the promises to Abraham, of course, looked beyond any fulfillment on earth. The land promises that were promised to Zion have in mind the restored and glorified earth after the coming of Christ, when the heavenly hereafter is brought in, and this world having been destroyed in judgment, its particles are wonderfully glorified and reconstituted and remade into a wonderful place. Some people think many, many times bigger than the present earth, but that's only speculation. But a place which is made heavenly and glorious for the occupation of God's people in their resurrection bodies. And that, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment of all the land promises to the descendants by faith of Abraham. But there was a an initial fulfillment which consolidates the promise even in the literal history of the Jews. And it's now in the time of Solomon. And may I just say that everybody used to think that until the early 1800s, when dispensationalism came along seriously. The idea that God moved in seven different dispensations toward man wasn't a brand new idea, but it was essentially newfangled. Only here and there had this theory ever been announced before the early 1800s. But various good Bible students decided to read the Bible in this way. And they began to say to themselves, oh no, the land promises, the occupation of the land given to Abraham and his descendants, all these things wouldn't come about until there was an earthly millennium and Christ reigned on earth and so on. And they wanted to see a perfect literal fulfillment of all these promises. But the way the Bible uses language, these chapters are telling us that as far as Abraham was concerned and a literal earthly fulfillment of the promises, they were given and accomplished here as a token and as an indication of God's firm intentions to give greater spiritual promises to his Zion, his eternal people. So look down to verse 21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And while he did not possess the entire territory which is referred to here, the land promised to Abraham, plus all neighbouring states, they all were subjected to him, and they brought presents, homage to him, and served Solomon all the days of his life. And that is the fulfilment of the ancient land promises to Abraham. At least, that is the fulfilment of the literal earthly side of them, because really they refer to an eternal, heavenly, reconstituted earth. And then if you look down to verse 24, you see that the narrative returns to this kind of language. For he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tifsa even to Azar, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely. And verse 25, that is harking back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. And similar language is used. And before I just move on, I'd like to refer to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. And here we read this. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people. This is Solomon speaking. Rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant, with whom were consolidated the Abrahamic promises. So there's no doubt, 1 Kings is telling us that all those promises in a physical respect were fulfilled in the time of Solomon. Now, I'm sorry to labour that, but it is very important. Well, dispensationalism came along in the 1800s and began to question this. No, the promises are not fulfilled yet. They're still waiting fulfilment. And, the land promises were not fully given to Abraham, they say. There's a little bit of land here which seems to be accepted, and a little bit of land there, and a little buffer land before you get to the Mediterranean. So there's no fulfillment. And so with these rather minute cavillings, the idea is that the promises are awaiting some earthly millennial reign. But of course, the language which is used constantly implies that the promises are fulfilled in the great type of Christ in his early life, Solomon, and in the period of the building of the temple. And that's very valuable for us to know for reasons we'll see again and again in these studies. By the way, this theory of dispensationalism never became really popular outside the Brethren movement and some other people until 1909, when C.I. Schofield published his Dispensational Bible. So, and then the theory and the idea became very popular among many Bible believers. But we're sticking to the old pre-dispensational views of all the great periods of church history and the great writers who all think that the promises are fulfilled right here. Well, let's go down to verse 22 and 23 in chapter 4. Just a very brief look. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks, and fallow deer and fatted fowl, fallow deer venison. They had everything. It's been calculated by various people that they could feed in the royal court 3,000 people every day with great splendour. And so you can imagine how many foreign ambassadors and royals came to sit at the feet of Solomon with all his wisdom. And remember, at this time, he's in his early 20s. So it is quite extraordinary, the wisdom that God gave him. And then I come down to verse 26. This verse is sometimes a problem verse for people. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. The problem is that a parallel account in 2 Chronicles says 4,000 stalls of horses, not 40. And so these days, people immediately leap to conclude that one of those references is a mistake. But we're very hesitant to do that, and we should be. It's not until the great movement for higher criticism, which was brought about by theological cynics and liberals at the end of the 19th century, that people ever began to question the Masoretic Hebrew text and readily jumped to the idea, there's a mistake here, there's a mistake there. Now, in many cases where there appears to be a discrepancy, there's a very good explanation. I'm sorry to say that in this case, the explanations are incredibly complicated, and so I'm not going to go into them. But actually, just looking at this first reference, though the figure seems very high, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, again, it's been calculated that if you apportion that round to every settlement of Jews in Judah and in Israel, assuming that chariots had two horses each, it only leaves 1.5 chariots for each settlement. So it's not really such an incredibly high figure as it may seem. A much more serious problem is that the kings of Israel weren't supposed to multiply horses. So we must either assume that God had given in some way to Solomon a dispensation from this for peculiar circumstances at the time, or God at least tolerated it with Solomon because of, on the whole, in his early reign, his great loyalty to the things of God. One way or the other, it causes our eyebrows to be raised a little, but when you consider the huge number of people surrounding Israel and Judah, who lived peaceably and friendly and lives and paid homage to them, perhaps it was part of his wisdom that they needed a very large reserve force and chariots stationed, not in the settlements, of course, but in the chariot cities at their disposal as a kind of warning or deterrent to any hostility that might have arisen in the hearts of the neighbours. But it does give us some indication of the power of Solomon. And then it speaks of his regional officers and so on, but I'm going to go down to chapter 5. Except verse 29 in chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, which seems to indicate that his wisdom and his understanding was given for the benefit of the people. We know he gave open lectures and people flocked to hear them. As I mentioned, the emissaries and the royals from far and wide, the scholars and the intellectuals of the existing world. And God gave Solomon so much capability in this. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. That was his reputation. And some wise men, very famous in those days evidently, are quoted, and he exceeded them. And then verse 32 of chapter 4, he spake 3,000 proverbs, of which only in the hundreds are preserved in the book of Proverbs. Whether that's because they and they alone were inspired by God, and many of Solomon's other proverbs were not inspired, but were just very clever human instruction. Whatever the reason, we don't have them all. And his songs were 1,005. But so far as we're aware, we're absolutely sure how a song is defined. Maybe some passed into the Psalms that are not ascribed to him. But we only have one, and that is the Song of Solomon. But that one is very beautiful. Maybe that was his only inspired song, unless he has some, which are in the Psalms, as I say, unascribed. But his literary output was tremendous. And it must have all been wise, at least, if not inspired, in human terms, because he was so famous for them. And look at, we're told elsewhere other things, but his range of subjects was considerable. And verse 33 spake of trees, botany, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. That's a very beautiful reference. How minute his focus and his interests. He spake also of beasts, zoology, and of fowl, of creeping things, and of fishes. And we know from elsewhere that he was famous in architecture too, and certainly in psychology, and all kinds of other topics. And verse 34, there came of all people from every land to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth which have heard of his wisdom. And then immediately we come to the building of the temple in chapter 5, and this introduces us to so many important themes. So here is Solomon in the early part of his reign, a reign of peace, a reign of provision. No wonder he's a type of Christ and his spiritual blessing towards Zion, his saved people. A kingdom of learning, a kingdom when, well, people from all nations visit and crowd into it. And all the promises made to Abraham are in an earthly sense fulfilled in Abraham, and all the spiritual promises of redemption and spiritual prosperity are fulfilled in Christ. So in his early life, in his office, he is a tremendous type and symbol and illustration of the coming spiritual ministry of Messiah. But chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room in the place of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And I'm inclined to very much agree with those old writers who say that Hiram was a believer. He's a Gentile, of course, but that he was a believer. It's not the popular view today. Most of your study Bibles will staunchly hold out for Hiram being an idolater and so on. I can't think quite why they're so hostile to him in that respect. The references we have seem to class him as one 100% in sympathy with King David, and evidently the first of the neighbouring kings to present his credentials and his respects to the young King Solomon. And Solomon responded to him. Verse 3, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side. That isn't just a practical reason. Of course, that counts too. You can't build a wonderful temple and fight wars at the same time. But we understand these words in the context of what God said to David, that David was a man of war. He had to be. That was his calling. And it would fall to a king enjoying a peaceful reign to build the temple. Because the temple was a place and a picture of peace. Reconciliation with God. Peace with God and sins forgiven and communion with him. And the great symbol of peace could not be built by somebody who was associated with war, however much those wars were in obedience to God. So the temple could not be built by David. But verse 4, "Now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." And the authority is given here. It's built by command. "As the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, he will build the house." Solomon says this repeatedly in the following pages. I am not building this house on my initiative. I am building this house under the command of God, and according to the detailed plans given by God to David my father. That's not specifically mentioned here, but it is, of course, elsewhere. But this was under the authority of God. You cannot build a temple and change the order of things and abandon the tabernacle that God has prescribed, the tent, and put in its place a temple of stone and cedar and gold without God's authority. Such mighty things as worship and the service and ministry of the Lord are always done under his authority, according to his plan, and not by human initiative and human ingenuity. That was so then, and it is so now. And we may say it's the same today in church order. And I'll just digress for a few moments upon this. We as a church have just commended Brother Ebner Arujo and Hanneke, his wife, to the service of the Lord in Brazil. And that is how the Bible says it should be. It's through the church, the gathered church, that his servants are recognized, prepared, tested, proved, and appointed. And it always must be so. And it always used to be in times gone by. But I must say that in these days, where there's the most extraordinary disorder, even among many Bible Christians, sometimes the rules of the New Testament, spelled out very clearly by the Apostle Paul in his epistles, and particularly the pastorals, are not observed and not followed, are just ignored completely, both by young people seeking or feeling they have a call to Christian service, and also by certain institutions called Bible colleges or seminaries, some of which are entirely interdenominational, desperate for students, always trying to keep the coffers full and so on, and they will take students without any proper reference or acknowledgement or testing or recognition by the local churches. That is a very sad state of affairs. So we notice here Solomon constantly, though he has power and he has money and all this kind of thing, he constantly is working in his early life under the declared authority of God. And that is how we do today. So we are, if somebody has a call or feels they have a call, well, that is grand. But then that must be recognized by their church. And that must be seen and acknowledged by the church. And then the church has the job of proving that person. Proving that person in a number of ways. The character of that person. The aptitude of that person. The tenacity of that person, the spirituality of that person, and a word which is often overlooked these days, used repeatedly in the New Testament epistles, the gravity of that person. You cannot have, says the Bible, a flippant person. You can certainly have a person with an enjoyable sense of humour, but not a flippant person. A person with gravity, a person who takes spiritual things very seriously. And all these things have to be tested. And then the capacity for serious and sacrificial application, sustained application to the work of the kingdom. And only the local church can do that. And then the local church endorses. and the local church should decide what and what kind of preparation or training would be most helpful. Well, many people today ignore the rules of Scripture and the steps of the Apostle Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they appoint themselves, as I say. And the result is awful. I hear constantly, but I won't detain you with this tonight, from churches that have been wrecked by pastors who've come into the churches who've lacked these capacities and this gravity, tenacity, stickability, real spirituality, separation from the world, seriousness for the gospel. And those churches have suffered very badly because New Testament church order and testing and proving of people has not been followed. Well, we come back to chapter 5 and these words, and there is so much to learn from it. Verse 6, now therefore Solomon requires of Hiram, command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon. Well, the cedar trees of Lebanon actually belonged to Solomon under the promise of God that God had given. But the Sidonians occupy that land and they pay homage to Solomon, and they're compliant and peaceful and obedient, and so he merely instructs their king that they should provide cedar. And of course, Sidonians, they are great lumberjacks. They know how to do this. And Hiram was delighted. Verse 7, why people are against Hiram is difficult to see. It came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And he sent cedar, and Solomon paid him well for it. In verse 11, 20,000 measures of wheat. Why, Judah and Israel, they were wheat barons and barley barons, and up there in the region of Zidon, it was rocky and tough and forestry and so on. So they were very pleased to have these great food supplies, no doubt, and a league, a treaty was made between them. And then the record goes on to say in this chapter how Solomon raised labourers from Israel. And people have questioned this. They've said, this sounds like forced labour. This is terrible. But it's not so bad, you see, because when you look at the details, these labourers who had to go and help the Sidonians with all the timber, they were given tremendous holidays. They do so much work, so much rest, so much work, so much rest. And they really had to be conscripted because there was so much prosperity in Israel and Judah that nobody would have volunteered to go and do the tough work and help to haul the timbers and so on. So a sort of benevolent conscription had to be organised. It really only is a reflection of the great prosperity of the land. And it's not ugly forced labour, I don't think, at all. But then verse 7, you come down further. Well, I'm going to chapter 6, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Solomon and so on, the land of Egypt, rather. That's a vital detail there, chapter 6, verse 1. It's a vital date. It's precious information because it helps us to date events in the Old Testament. It's a pivotal verse for information about the understanding of Old Testament chronology. And then the verse 2 of chapter 6, the temple dimensions are given. The length, 90 feet. The breadth, 30 feet. The height, 45 feet. The tabernacle sanctuary upstairs, from floor to ceiling at the highest point, is 38 feet. And the temple of old was 45 feet. Actually, these dimensions may not be correct because we don't know exactly what a cubit was. Assuming it was 18 inches, which is the popular assumption, they're fine. But it may have been a few inches longer, so the dimensions could have been bigger. And also, it's difficult from the narrative to determine what's included in these dimensions, because of course there is not only the main court of the temple, but there is the holy place where the priests did their work with all the accoutrements of washing, we'll look at those, and the brazen altar and so on. But there's also the Holy of Holies, and how much is in and how much is extra and added on is still debated to this day. And then, alongside the temple, there were several stories of rooms on either side. So the windows you read about were obviously in the very top of the walls, and yet the windows were quite narrow, and they wouldn't have provided a lot of light, because most of the light was provided by great oil-fueled lampstands and candelabra. And so the place was gleaming. But anyway, you have, I'm not going to go into the detail of the point and purpose of the temple furnishings and construction, because we had a study on this basis not so very long ago. But just to remind you, verse 7. The house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. What reverence, friends! What clear awareness that this house of peace must be a place of peace, even during its construction. Everything that was particularly noisy had to be done off-site. Very interesting, the things you read about the stones. They quarried white stone all the way down from Sidon, much of it came. It came on boats, we read about it in this very chapter, the preceding chapter. And then how did they get it across the land? We read of a stone that has been discovered, well, quite some time ago, but the record is a great slab of stone, 66 feet long and 12 by 12. Colossal, where in the great stone quarries, the stonework, the strata were shattered and loosened by earthquakes and other events, so that they could prise away these great intact blocks of stone. And explorations of the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem and various areas around show many slabs of stone 25 feet long. So they were huge stones that were used for the foundation of Solomon's temple. And many of them will still be there today and still be the substructure of various buildings which have been subsequently erected over the centuries. How did they get them across land? Well, some of the old illustrations, so systems of rollers, you know, and then bands of people would be constantly picking up the roller that emerged at the back and rushing it back to the front, so the thing kept moving along and so on. But it must have taken a lot of haulage. But all these stones were shaped before they arrived at the site, so that they could be placed, locked into place by some kind of mortar or system that they had. And this is a beautiful thing. The temple, built of stone, but a place of peace and reverence, place of holiness, even in construction, a place for the dignity of the living God. And it's a picture of Christ, of course, and it's a picture of the church. The temple, Solomon's temple, and indeed Herod's subsequent temple, and the intermediate temple, these are variously used in the New Testament as supremely symbols of Christ. They illustrate him. The temple is supremely a type, a visual aid, a picture of Christ and his character and person and work. And secondly, they're often used as a picture of the New Testament church. We are collectively a temple. And sometimes the temple picture is used as a picture of the individual Christian's body. And you see how it works? You see how the awe and peace and reverence and harmony and the richness and preciousness of the gold and other things depict Christ. And then they depict the local church. We mustn't harm it. We mustn't spoil it. We, a community of people, not the building, we as a community must live in harmony and beauty and kindness and mutual courtesy and striving after the things of Christ, because we together are a place of worship. quite apart from the bricks and the mortar and so on around us, and then as individuals. The temple is a picture of us. I should not give my mind to the rubbish which appears on television or go to films which are filthy or polluted. I've to keep this temple pure. I mustn't subject the place wherein the Spirit dwells, the Spirit of Christ, to things that are foul. There's to be respect for my mind and my heart, just as if we're thinking of the ancient temple and the reverence and the awe and the care that was exercised, even during its construction. There's much to learn from these things. Well, I go down, well, I say more about peace, the peace of the temple. The temple was a symbol of peace, because the work of God is best done in peace. That's why in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we're to pray for peace. Why are Christians to pray for peace? Because it's in circumstances of peace and harmony that we can best preach the gospel and make it known. Oh yes, you can witness in time of war, and time of war may afford special opportunities because people are frightened and alarmed and concerned. And perhaps it's a good time for witness. Yes, but the scripture tells us peace is much better. And if I may make this application, it's the same in our lives. In our lives, we do not have continuous peace. We have periods of turbulence and excessive commitment to things that we can't avoid being committed to. You may be a final year student. You haven't got much peace. Panic sets in. Work to catch up on. Things to do. You can still witness and serve the Lord, but oh, when you've got these finals over, then you'll be free. Or so you think. And so that's a period when there isn't a lot of peace. You've got other responsibilities. Then you get married, and maybe you have several young children in rapid succession. You won't have much peace. And you'll be very committed, totally devoted in your household. And then they'll grow up a little, and maybe, hopefully, things will get easier. Then you may get to the other end of life, and of course it could be that it becomes your lot to look after extremely elderly people or parents. So you lose your peace again, your freedom and your liberty. And in between those times, there will be times when you may have to do new professional training or whatever it is. There are all, you may be very sick. Sickness in your family. So you won't always have peace and opportunity and availability for the work of God. But peace, whether it's in the country, whether it's in Judah and Israel, whether it's in your life, peace is the time to be serving the Lord. Make the most of your opportunities. Don't get to the end of your life and think, well, I had spread over my life in certain pockets and phases some glorious years of peace, freedom, availability, when my responsibility and commitment was not so great and the burdens were not coming so thick and fast, and I didn't spend them in the king's business, on the Lord's work. Remember the times of peace. They won't always be there, and they're very precious to us. The temple is a place of peace. Look at verse 9. So he built the house entirely of stone, and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And that's emphasized again. I'm not going to read all the verses. Verse 15. And he built the walls of the house, we're in chapter 6, with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. None of the stone was visible. So there's stone, tremendous slabs of stone, gleaming white stone from the north. What a picture of Christ. Strong, our Saviour. Enduring. To have Christ is to have a Saviour who is alive forevermore. Strength is the stone. Cedar will cover it. Refinement. beautiful cedar, aroma, fragrance. Of course, in the cedar, they could carve many, many figures. Pomegranates, palms, open flowers, all sorts of things that spoke of peace, peace with God, fruitfulness in the service of God. The temple was one entire visual aid. I remember as a boy hearing lessons in school chapel, and one had to go through the lessons of altar cloths and all this type of thing, and how they're changed week by week, season by season. Why, that's done in some churches. Don't you think they did that in the ancient temple? Don't you think the Sabbath schools would send the parties into the outer and the first chamber and court, and the instructors would say, that stands for such and such. That stands for union with God and peace and sins forgiven. That stands for... And the temple was full of beautiful carvings. But then we read that over all those carvings was gold leaf, leaf after leaf possibly, laid, so that there wasn't any wood to be seen. Only the gold, the ceiling, the walls, and many say even the floor, but that is debated. Gold everywhere, and the beautiful symbolism. Do you see it, don't you? Those people, they knew their symbols. The stonework was the rock-enduring promises of God for redemption. The wood, the refinement, and the symbols all taught, and the gold was the preciousness and the value and the costliness of God's provision. All these things could be read and seen as the promises of God in the temple. Christ, in a sense, is everywhere. This, the instructors would tell the children and the adults. This is going to be brought to pass by the coming descendant of Abraham, the coming Messiah, the one whom God will send. And then chapter 6 and verse 23. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, 15 feet high, 15 feet wingspan. And these cherubims were the mighty representations of the angels of judgment who would stand before the holy place. And of course there were two more in the Holy of Holies, covering the ark, standing covering the mercy seat. So there was God's justice. It was a holy place. You cannot come in here with a hypocritical heart. And I just want to mention too the huge doors that are described here and elsewhere also. Verse 31. And for the entering in of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. And this is significant, I'll explain it in a moment. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubs, palm trees, open flowers, justice and peace together, the justice of God, and the love and the forgiving peace of God, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And I'll tell you how we think it was done. These massive doors, so heavy. There was one set that opened outward into the main court of the temple. They were left open. And there was another set that opened inward. And across those doors, that's why you've got five faces on the lintels. There were not hinges to these doors. The prescription is that there were gold pins, probably massive, which socketed into sockets that were provided in the hardwood, in the timber. But those inner doors were never opened, except once a year, once the priests had taken the Ark of the Covenant in. No ordinary priest ever entered again. Only the high priest, once a year, slipped behind the curtain so that nobody should see into the Holy of Holies, opened the inner doors, and he went in once a year. And why was that? And this elaborate procedure? Because God was teaching them that as yet, so far, the means of entry into the holiest of all was not yet accomplished. They could be forgiven by God. They could have their sin washed away. If they understood the meaning of the sacrifices, their sin could be purged. They could be forgiven. They would go to heaven, to glory. But the actual means of accomplishing that still stood in the future, in the time of the coming Messiah. Let me turn you to a few moments to a passage familiar to you. It's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where this is explained by the inspired New Testament writer. Hebrews 9 verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, separated from the first by those two sets of double doors, one set open to say, there is access, the other set closed to say, but not yet, and a great curtain held with golden chains. But into the second, verse 7, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying." This is what he was teaching the people of Solomon's time and all the way afterwards down the centuries. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, portraying, illustrating that the way into the holiest of all that represented the heavenly place and the presence of God was not yet made manifest. They could go to heaven, of course, but the way was not yet published. Not yet revealed, waiting for the Messiah, not revealed while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a picture for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Waiting for Christ, he would come. It wasn't yet shown. But down in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, "But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, himself, he is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, offered his blood," verse 12, "and obtained eternal redemption for us." But the people of Solomon's time understood what that stood for and what the temple was teaching. That's the marvellous thing. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 9. Well, our time is out. I must close. I wanted to go further. All the washings, I wanted to mention them. The great bowl, enormous bowl, in which washings were carried out, made of bronze, next chapter. The many smaller basins in rows on either side, because one big bowl wasn't enough. There were so many washings, because you can't embark on the service of God to offer sacrifice, any of the ceremonies or the ritual, without washing, washing, washing. The people were taught the holiness of God, reverence, awe. Sometimes, I'm not terribly serious in this, but sometimes I think we need that type of ritual today. Sometimes, with our minds so contaminated by the world, I rather wonder if it wouldn't help us to have a few dozen bronze lavers on the entrance to the church. Especially when you look around and you see the scene and the charismatic and the modern worship and the flippancy and the lightness and the lack of awe and reverence. Maybe in New Testament Christianity we need scores of bowls and washings and things to somehow put it back into our mind that the worship of God is awe and reverence and wonder. Yes, it's happiness, but it's in the context of his dignity and his greatness. And that's what they were taught. And we're trusted to remember these things by the Lord without the rituals. So we better remember them. That God is mighty and holy and great, and we come into his presence with clean hands and a pure heart. But oh, I wanted to tell you so much more about Solomon another time. I'll close at this point. I've said enough. May God bless these things to everyone.